It wasn't supposed to be this way. This is not the way things were supposed to go. This is not how they thought their kings would work. See, it starts way back in the days of Samuel. After the people of Israel are led out of Egypt and led by God through the wilderness, they finally manage to settle into a place that they can call home. After some time, though, people begin to become a little restless, and they realize, after comparing themselves to the nations around them, that they are missing a piece that defines so many others. They don't have a king. Sure, being ruled and governed directly by God is all well and good, but they want one of their own to rule over them. Despite God's warnings of what such a ruler would do, the people insist, and so God relents. And Samuel goes and anoints Saul as the first king of Israel. And after this begins a long cycle of ups and downs as the rulers of the people routinely turn to and away from God, dragging the nation behind them. And ultimately, the cycle of kings fails. Fails with the nation being sacked by the Babylonians and the people being sent into exile. And out of this, then, out of this dire situation, God makes the promise to once again take the reins. Ezekiel, speaking to the nations tossed to the winds, passes on God's promises this morning. "I myself will search for my sheep," God says. "I will rescue them from all of the places to which they have been scattered. I will bring them out from the peoples. I will feed them with good pasture. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back those who have strayed." To a people in exile, to a people separated and dispersed from one another, this word offers to them the hope that they need to carry on. They have not been forgotten. Even as they are now forced to dwell as strangers in a strange land, God's promise is to remain with them. More than that, even, God's promise is to draw them once again to God's self. And ultimately, God delivers. Using the Babylonian king Cyrus, God draws God's nation out of their exile and brings them home once again. Yet even after this return, even after their deliverance, the nation set sail upon its rocky course, tenuously passing from king to king in a pattern of self-inflicted tribulation. History was doomed to repeat itself, it seemed. The course of Israel's kingly line simply could not redeem the people. Nothing and no one could compare to the days when God in God's self led the people through the wilderness as the only ruler they would ever need. This new pattern, this system of people having one of their own for a king, this was simply not the way it was supposed to be. And yet despite the failure of such a system, despite the countless ways in which God's people turn away from the very one who worked to draw them together, God did not abandon them. In the fullness of time, God found it fitting to quite literally step in and take control of the situation. Stepping into existence through the city of David, the place of that kingly lineage, God entered creation in the midst of great expectations for the coming Messiah. Finally, the people would have the leader they needed. Finally, they would have the king they wanted to throw down the Romans. Finally, this people would have their victory, and their king would place them at the head of the nations where they belonged. Surely, this would be the outcome when God enters the arena. Surely God's reign would be filled with vindication of God's people and retribution for their enemies. To be honest, such a reign of God sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It sounds like a reign we would love to see. I mean, to live in a world where God's justice is swift would feel satisfying. It's not unwarranted. We should want a king whose response to mass shootings at concerts and at churches would be met with immediate fury for those slain there. It's natural that we should want a king whose response to the killing of hundreds through the cowardly and profane bombing of worshiping communities is to unleash a fury the likes of which haven't been seen since Sodom and Gomorrah. We want a king whose strength is readily and immediately apparent. We want to be a part of a kingdom where we know we will be led and delivered by a mighty hand. And yet when Jesus talks about the coming of his kingdom, the notion he presents is one that catches everyone off guard. As Jesus describes what the day will look like when the Son of Man comes into his throne, he tells of a gathering wherein this king will separate the sheep from the goats. And it's an image that I think most of us are familiar with by this point. In fact, I think we've had whole Sunday school songs dedicated to this imagery. Yet to those listening to Jesus and for those gathered before the throne, Jesus' words are enough to make their jaws drop. Because in this moment, they realized that their idea of God's reign was not what Jesus was presenting. See, when Jesus tells of the Son of Man separating the sheep from the goats, the criteria he uses to do so is one of displayed compassion. Looking at the sheep, he commends them for their works of compassion that they offered to the one on the throne. "For I was hungry and you gave me food," he says. "I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me." Similarly, he reprimands the goats for their failure to take such action when they saw him in need. Yet the question asked by both the sheep and the goats is the same. "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? When did we see you in need?" After all, you would think that an encounter with the king in need would be a memorable one, to say the least. "Certainly," they say, "we would have remembered taking care of you." To their confusion, then, the king makes their response clear. "Truly I tell you," he says, "just as you did it to one of the least of these who are a member of my family, you did it to me." With such a kingly proclamation, with such an example of spoken solidarity, the Son of Man breaks every expectation about what God's reign looks like. Rule from the divine throne isn't one of pomp and circumstance or of wielding overt and absolute and terrifying power. It's about lifting up the lowly and being found in the needs of the needy. See, when Christ is king, the reign of godly perfection, the making of God's very kingdom is found in the simple acts offered to the lowliest members of that body. The authority of God, the reign of this Christ as king, is audaciously subversive. It undermines everything we expect about power and those who wield it. It takes our systems of power that make and define us and insists that there is another way. Because ultimately, this Son of Man, this king, is subjected to the powers that be and is put to death on a cross. And even in such a display of seeming defeat and dejection, This king makes it clear that there is a new way and a new power over even death itself. What's more is that in his own self-emptying, the king chooses to wield that power, that subversive and undermining power for you. In his death and in his resurrection, Jesus gives a glimpse of the kingdom, of the life that is ready and offered for you. As Paul puts it to the Ephesians, God puts this work, this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. When Christ is king, Paul says, no other claim of authority matters. Because Christ is king for the hungry and for the thirsty, for the naked and for the prisoner. He is king for the sick and the homeless. He is king for the addict and for the refugee. He is king for the single parent and the lonely child. He is king for you. No matter what other powers may try to convince you otherwise. So will we see this Christ, our king? Will we see the one who speaks from the throne of the Almighty, yet chooses to be found amongst those who we would think to be the most lowly? Can we recognize the power of this one who made his claim by relinquishing all power, even to the point of death? And can we insist on the death-conquering life offered in this king's name? When the sheep were praised for their treatment of the king, they themselves were shocked at the outcome. They thought that they had simply been doing their part in caring for their neighbors. They were just ordinary folks meeting the ordinary needs of those around them. But as Paul says, even as Christ Jesus has been placed as the head of the church, so too is the church his body. At work, being active and engaging with the world. Such simple acts are done for the king and for bringing the reign of this kingdom. This is the way it was supposed to be. This is the king that we need. Amen.